your Bibles this morning and open up to the Word of God to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is where we will be speaking from this morning. All through this resurrection season, we have been looking at two very, very important themes. The two most powerful and the clearest figures, as it were, analogies that speak of Christ, his finished work for us. We started 3 weeks ago by opening up the first chapter of John, and we looked at when Jesus Christ began his public ministry. We see that he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John, who was the forerunner and the final prophet before Messiah, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we spent a great deal of time just talking through and thinking through what it meant for Jesus Christ to be called the Lamb of God. For Jewish people that were familiar with the sacrificial system, this had great and powerful meaning. From there, we went to John chapter 10, and we looked at the shepherd analogy and the whole idea that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd, and that indeed the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. On Good Friday, we came together and we considered Isaiah chapter 53 that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him." We saw that the finished blood of Jesus Christ was enough to pay for the sin of all of us in this world. Today we come to our final declaration, and we come from the final chapter of John chapter 21. And in John chapter 21, we see a resurrected Savior commanding his disciples to shepherd his lambs, to shepherd his sheep. And so we see the whole thing that began at the beginning of his ministry comes to conclusion in these final words in this wonderful final chapter of John chapter 21. This morning, as we open up God's Word, I would like us to ask for the Spirit's work in our lives as we listen, and he may comfort us where necessary, would confront us where we need that, but that his Word would speak powerfully as is indeed the Word of God. Would you bow with me in prayer as we bring our time before our Heavenly Father? So, Father, we come to you with happy hearts this morning. Driving here this morning and seeing the rays of sun come down to your earth, I was reminded again of how great you are, how much you care for all of us. And no way we know that better than through the finished work of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, who gave his life for his flock. So this morning, as we share and enjoy this Resurrection Sunday, may we do so realizing the greatness of the hope that is ours because of his final and finished work on our behalf. And I do ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my soon-coming shepherd, Savior, Redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, who gave his life that we might live and have hope. We ask that in Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. A man was out for a walk, and as he was walking along, came to a park, and as he came to the park, he noticed there was a baseball diamond, and on the baseball diamond, there were two little league teams playing. And it reminded him of when he was a kid, and he would wear that outfit, and so he decided it would be kind of fun to spend some time watching. So he sat in the small bleachers behind home plate, and he noticed that the home team seemed to be having their way. They kept circling the bases and circling the bases. And so finally, he went over to the visitor's dugout, and there was a little boy there who was on the sidelines. And he said to the boy, "Well, how's things going? What's the score?" And the boy says, 18-0. We're losing." And so he was feeling that maybe the boy had lost hope and maybe would be a little bit discouraged. And so he's thinking that he might help him. He says, "Man, I'll bet you're a little bit discouraged, aren't you?" And he said, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up to bat yet." The truth of the matter is, is that hope is one of the most important things for us to move forward in our life. Few things are more important to our health, to our well-being as human beings, to our relationships, than being people of hope. It really is possible to undergo amazing things, to undergo privation, to live with great stress, to endure tremendous suffering, even debilitating illness, and even to persevere in the face of overwhelming loss, as long as hope is not lost. But the moment that intangible but most significant element, hope, is lost, despair begins to set in, and all the sorrows and the ruthlessness of life begin to control us and indeed to overcome us, choking out, as it were, the will to go on, to persevere. There really can be no sadder condition in life than a life that is devoid of hope. For those who were closest to the Savior, the horrifying events that culminated in Christ's crucifixion really did shatter their hope. It left them in deep despair. It began for the disciples that night when they had just finished their Passover celebration, and Judas had left in the middle of the celebration to begin his nefarious task of betraying the Savior. And he took the remaining elements of his disciples as he prepared for the cross that was ahead of him, and they went up to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it was there that Judas led a band of soldiers and betrayed him, Scripture says, with a kiss. And this was so difficult for the disciples. At first, they tried to stand bravely, but as they saw that they were outnumbered, they just all ran. And on the outskirts was Peter, the one who had said he would never deny that if everyone else left, that he would stay with him. And so he followed cautiously to a courtyard area outside where that first trial with Caiaphas took place. And during that time, as Jesus had predicted, he denied his Savior not once, not twice, but three times. And as he denied him that third time, Scripture tells us that Jesus turned and looked at him, and that Peter left and he wept bitterly. For the rest of the faithful followers, the faithful ladies, as I like to call them, their faith, their hope was dashed as they saw what was happening to their friend, their Savior, who they had thought was their Messiah. They were probably there. They were likely there when he was beaten, when they took a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and mockingly put a purple robe around his shoulder. They followed along as he carried his own cross up the incline of Golgotha, where he was to be crucified. And with every crack of the whip and every hammer strike, their hope was lessened, and despair there they were left weeping at the cross as their Savior breathed his last. For each of these who were closest to their Savior, their hopes had been shattered. And they must have had many questions about their master, their leader, their Messiah, who had been struck down. What would they do without him? How could they continue? What should they do? Where could they turn? Hope is lost, and despair began to clutch at their hearts. They were in desperate need of having that hope rekindled, a hope that could only be revived by the miraculous resurrection of their Savior. Now, this morning, we gather together to rejoice in the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of our Savior. On this day, we have come to call Resurrection Sunday. For it was indeed on this day that nearly 2,000 years ago, our Savior claimed victory over sin, over death, in his glorious resurrection. Now today, what I want to do is to help us consider how the resurrection is the basis of our hope by seeing how the Savior rekindled the hope of his closest followers, and in their experience to see the great power of the resurrection at work in our lives. Maybe you're sitting today, here today, and you're in despair. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself in a hopeless situation, wondering what is going to happen and what you will do. I'm here to tell you that Christ died and was resurrected to give you hope. Hope for salvation, hope for today, hope for tomorrow, hope for your entire journey in your life, and hope for eternity. And so I want to just share through the lives of bringing hope back to a few of his faithful followers exactly what it means for us to reengage and to have hope. We all know it's a familiar story. The account of the resurrection is familiar to most all of us. Early on that morning, that Sunday morning, as the sun began to rise, we see that the ladies came with spices, and they were planning to prepare the body for permanent burial. They were convinced that Jesus was dead. They hadn't quite understood yet when he said that he was the resurrection and the life. And so they came to the place of the burial, and they saw something that they did not expect at all. The stone had been removed from the tomb, which they must have been wondering how they were going to remove that stone anyway. And so that stone was removed, and sitting on that stone, Matthew tells us, was an angel. The angel said this, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly. Tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." That was enough for the ladies. They were running back to report this message with great joy to the disciples. And yet on the way on their journey, we see that Jesus himself stops them and meets them and greets them. And in Matthew 28 and verse 10, it says, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So the women departed with great joy, and they reported all they had seen and heard to the disciples. Now, maybe surprising, sounds surprising to you, but the disciples' response was not the same as the ladies at all. The disciples' response was decidedly contrarian. As a matter of fact, we see in Luke chapter 24, the 34th verse, that the disciples had decided that indeed this was nonsense, that it was not true, and they would not believe. Only Peter and John took a foot race to the tomb, and they left marveling at what had happened. And although they had been instructed or commanded to go to Galilee, they were slow to do that. It took an appearance to Peter, and it took two further appearances by our Savior before they finally headed for Galilee. It was much harder to rekindle the hope of his disciples than of the ladies. Now, we can question and judge the disciples and their decisions, but I think it's so important that we see this here, that although that they were not sure and they weren't exactly willing to do what it was that their Savior commanded them, that Christ continued to pursue them. I think that's so wonderful, because that's us in our life, isn't it? In our life, sometimes we're slow to obey what God calls us to do, and yet he doesn't give up on us. He continues to pursue us, and that is exactly what we see happening as we move to the passage before us. We see Christ continuing to pursue. Now, in particular, he was after one disciple. That was namely Peter. And the problem with Peter is he had made these promises. He had promised that he would never leave, that he would be the last person who would ever leave a Savior. He would stand back to back to him right down to death. And yet, he was in a bad situation. He had lost his hope. He was despairing. He was ashamed. He was guilty. And Jesus had work to do with him. Now, that's where we come to John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, we see that the resurrected Savior moves towards them for the purpose of rekindling the hope in his disciples' lives, and in particular, as I mentioned, Peter. In this text, finally, the scene shifts to Galilee, and our risen Savior, ever the master of the teachable moment, chose exactly the right time to rekindle his disciples' hope. Do you remember back when Jesus began his public ministry and he chose his disciples, that he found them on the edge of the Sea of Galilee? He found them after a night where they had been out fishing all night and had come back. They got skunked, got none. They were in their fishing boat, and he called them at that point in time to be fishers of men. My hunch is that Jesus senses this teachable moment. My guess is probably that it's the same place and the same boat and the same situation where they have fished all night long and haven't caught a thing. And I think he uses this to draw them back to themselves. Now, what's before us here is called, in Scripture, it's called narrative. And narrative is kind of fun because you don't really have to open it up. You don't have to define it. You don't have to do much work on it. It's just a story. It's an account. It's a true account. It's a historical account. And you're going to see that John is very careful with the way that he puts this together because he knows that there are going to be people who are struggling with what he has to say. So this account is very clear as to who was there, right to the point of how many fish were caught, to the point to help us understand that this is not just a fable, it's not just a story, it is indeed an account, an actual historic account of the risen Savior. So I'm just going to read it, and we'll pause every now and then as we to illustrate or to open it up a little bit, but it speaks for itself. Would you just follow along with me as I read this morning? After these things, verse 1, Jesus manifested himself. And manifested simply means made himself known to his disciples, again, at the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Tiberias is also called the Sea of Galilee. And he made himself known in this way. Now, in verse 2, we for historical purposes, he says who was there. Here's who was there. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were there. So there were seven there. You say, where were the other four? I have no idea. But seven of them were there. And the whole idea was there that John is just painting a picture of an account that is historically accurate, and hear who was there as witnesses. So Simon Peter said to the disciples, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. So they went out, got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he came and he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Hey, do you remember those cartoons? Where the cartoons, all of a sudden, somebody has a bright idea, and how's the bright idea shown? And this light bulb goes, bing, on the side of his head. I kind of have a feeling that if we had this in cartoon form, that was what would be taking place in the next verse. Because John all of a sudden puts two and two together and he understands that what had happened 3.5 years ago is exactly what is happening now. Exactly the same words in the same ways, after getting skunked in the same way. All of a sudden, we see this. And so in verse 7, it says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the ocean, into the sea. And I look at that, and I this is such a great picture. The theologians promised me that there will be videos in heaven. I certainly hope so. This one's going to get rewound a lot for me, because all I can see is they're on this little boat, and they spent the whole night, and all of a sudden it dawns on Peter that this is him. This is his master, his savior, his Lord. And he doesn't know what to do with himself. He's so excited about it. I don't think he threw himself into the sea to go the other way. We see that in a few moments. But why did he put on his outer cloak? We don't know, except that I think he was just all just didn't know what to do exactly. And so he puts it on, and the boat's going too slow, and so he just jumps in the water and swims to the shore. I don't know if he wraps his wet arms around Jesus or not, but he did this because he was so excited to see his Savior. Finally, his moment had come to make amends. I remember when I was 11 or 12 years old, I was born in Indiana and spent the first years of my life on a little dairy farm. My dad was a dairy farmer and 40 head of cow, and therefore didn't hardly get any time off, and everything on that farm he was basically allergic to, right down to the milk. And by the time I was 11 or 12, he had begun to develop emphysema. And emphysema is just makes it harder and harder for you to breathe. And so the doctors at that point in time, they didn't have bronchial inhalers and all those types of things yet. And so they suggested that the best thing for someone who struggled with mold and humidity and all those sort of things was to be in a dry climate. And so the doctor suggested that maybe Phoenix would be the place to go. So my parents talked it over and thought it through, and we ended up in Phoenix. Here's how it happened. So my dad leaves because he gets a job there. He drives one of our vehicles. He drives it to Phoenix. Meanwhile, my mom is left with us four kids. And her job is to clear out the house, get everything shipped, sell the home, and then we would head on out there. And that was like I just remember it as the longest 3 months of my life. I don't know why, but at age 11, man, you want your dad there. You want him there with you. And so, you know, back then to them, the whole idea of long distance was this long distance phone calls. Oh, way too expensive. So they had a little egg timer. And so we would get 15 seconds with our dad when we would call. Dad, how are you doing? We miss you, Dad. Next one, all the way down the line. And so we couldn't wait to see him. Now, in those days at Sky Harbor International Airport, which is this big, massive thing right now, at that point in time, there was one runway and one terminal. And those were the days before all this TSA stuff. And so basically anybody could go about anywhere they want. They could go and kick the wheels of the plane if they wanted to make sure that they were properly inflated. And so I just remember pulling in. And so on the first floor, if you can just picture it, on the first floor is kind of normally what we'd see today, the chairs and the places where the attendants would be to check everybody in. The second floor was open air. So it was just like a balcony almost. And up on that balcony, you could watch the planes land. You could watch them come in. And you would wait for your flight, and then the stairs would come up to the plane. I know it's old, huh? The stairs would come up to the plane, and then everybody would be waiting for the passengers to come down those stairs. And I remember being in that plane, and my mom just leans out the edge of the window, and she says, "Look, there's Daddy." And he's up on that upper deck, and he's not just standing there. He sees us, and he starts running. And he runs all the way to the end, and he runs down the stairs, and he runs outside that door, and he runs up those steps, and he's waiting to hug us and to welcome us, and so thankful that we had arrived. I think that's where Peter was. I think he was so thankful that he had this opportunity to see his master. Maybe there's a chance here to make amends. The text goes on. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish, So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish were placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter, always the one who takes the initiative, and always the one maybe at this point in time, and still embarrassed, ashamed, still looking for something to do, something to keep busy. He goes out, he went up, and he drew the net to land, and it was full of large fish, 153 fish. You say, why 153 fish? No reason except to establish the historical element of the narrative. 100 yards from shore, 153 fish, 7 disciples around a charcoal fire, all to set the stage to help us understand that this is not something someone's making up. This is a historical account attested to by each and every one of these witnesses. So Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land full of large fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have some breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and it gave it to them and the fish likewise. And this now was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. See how intimate this account is? See how beautiful it is? He comes and he searches them out and prepares breakfast for them. I imagine it was a time of great celebration as they sit around on the beach and enjoy the fish and the bread that he has prepared. But Peter still has some unfinished business to take care of. He's denied his Savior. And I wonder if he wonders if he'll ever be used again. That's why verses 15 through 17 are so very important. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, I don't know if he took him over to the side. I don't know exactly how it took place, but you notice again that Jesus initiated the man who is ashamed and grieving and hopeless and wondering if there's any place for him in what God has. And he reaches towards him, and look what he does. He says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? See, the reason he asked that, because Peter was always saying how much he loved Jesus more than the others did. You know I love you more than anybody else, right? You know that I'll never leave you, right? Yeah, you know that you're my master. You know that I'll die for you. So he just starts off with this little, do you really love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, then tend my lambs. Tend is very simple. It just means to keep. It means to feed. It means to minister to. In verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, then shepherd my sheep. And although 10 speaks to feeding and nurturing and all those sort of things, shepherd means to take them to the right pastures and minister to all their needs and deal with their health issues and be the one who protects this flock, my flock, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. And in verse 17, he said to him, the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And so Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Do you see what's happening here? 3 denials, 3 commands. It's as if he's saying the plate is clean. We're done with that past. I have work for you to do. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And I believe it was at this point that Peter's hope was restored. Historically speaking, we see that in the years that follow Christ's ascension, Peter Peter would serve his resurrected Savior wholeheartedly and with great courage and with great devotion, he tending and shepherding his Savior's sheep. In the face of persecution, and there was much. In the face of suffering, and there was much, and privation, and eventual martyrdom, even to the point where the Romans took him and wanted to hang him on a cross, even as his Savior had been hung on a cross. He says, I don't even deserve to be hung on a cross. If it's going to happen, he says, hang me upside down. I don't deserve to be treated in any way the same way as my Savior. And he stood strong and true and bravely, telling all who would hear the hope that comes from following a risen Savior. Never again, we see, would he lose his hope. And everywhere we read of him in Scripture, he's preaching of the power, the hope, the blessing that is ours because of the resurrection. I want you to know today that same hope that was there for his disciples, for the lovely ladies at the cross, we share that same hope because the finished work of Jesus Christ. Many, many years later, Peter put it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus Christ is risen, and because of that, you and I have living hope. The one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life, who believes in me shall live even if he dies," stands ready to give you hope today, tomorrow, and forever. It's important for you to understand this morning that hope begins with an understanding of our neediness. Hope begins with us despairing in our ability to please God in any way in our own power. Hope begins with us understanding that we are sinners in need of a risen Savior who died and was resurrected for us. Hope begins when in simple faith we believe in Christ alone for our salvation. The most famous verse in all of Scripture given by Jesus to Nicodemus is this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life." If you think about your future and you think about your death and you think about what's going to take place when you stand before the Creator of eternity, I can assure you this morning there is no hope apart from Jesus. But with Jesus, we have all the hope that is necessary for today and tomorrow and all of our future. Now, some of you this morning are here and you're struggling with hope in your life. You've committed to Jesus, but you're going through a hard time. It's a time of distress for you. I want you to know that Jesus is there for that as well. That he walks beside you. That he knows your need before you know it. He knows the solution to your problems, and he is there to assist. There's a song that goes this way: "He's only a prayer away." Not the greatest theology in the world, because he's always there. But the best part is he always hears. He's always there for us. And so we who are feeling this morning a sense of despair, a sense of discouragement, a sense of hopelessness, let us not forget on this Resurrection Sunday that Jesus is indeed our hope. I love the way the author of the Hebrews puts it. He says this, Scripture states that Jesus is the anchor for our souls. It's powerful, isn't it? The anchor, the one that holds us firmly in place. And all this is true because he is risen. He is the resurrection and the life. His resurrection is our hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So, Father, we come before you, reminded again this morning of a wonderful Savior who pursues us, who loves us and gave his life for us, who is the resurrection and the life, who gave his life that we might live, who offers hope to all who will turn to him, who takes our most difficult moments and reminds us that he is there with us even to the end of the age. Grant, as we go from here this morning, that we would celebrate the greatness of that wondrous hope, and we would leave praising you for all we have seen and done, and all you have done for us. Grant us blessing as we sing of your praises this morning. We ask that in his precious name. Amen. And would you